We extend a special welcome today to Brother Stanley Peterson and his wife Anna as they come to Ricks College to participate in this devotional. It's a pleasure for me to introduce Brother Peterson as both a colleague and a friend. Brother Peterson is presently serving as the administrator of religious education and elementary and secondary education for the church educational system. In this capacity, he is responsible for educational programs that operate in all 50 states and 144 foreign countries and involve nearly 1.2 million students and employees. He also serves as a member of the Correlation Executive Committee of the Church. Prior to his present assignment, Brother Peterson served for 12 years as the Associate Commissioner of Religious Education and Schools in the Church Educational System. He served as the Dean of Continuing Education at Brigham Young University and as Director of Continuing Education for the Church Educational System for 6 years. He also served as a teacher and principal in Southern California and has been active in community programs. Brother Peterson received his bachelor's degree from BYU and his master's degree from California State University at Los Angeles. He has done additional graduate work at the University of Southern California. Brother Peterson has served 3 times as a bishop and also as a member of a stake presidency. He has served on both the Aaronic Priesthood MIA General Board and the Melchizedek Priesthood General Committee of the Church. A native of Sacramento, California, Brother Peterson is married to Anna Josephson. They presently live in Orem, Utah, and are the parents of 4 daughters and 2 sons, and they have 16 grandchildren. In the 3.5 years that I've served as the president of Ricks College, it's been my opportunity to sit side by side with Brother Peterson in both board and executive committee meetings. We've done that almost 70 times together. He and I have never gone fishing together. We've never played basketball together. But I would tell you that in those settings, in those board and executive committee meetings, you come to know someone very well. I would simply indicate that the Lord could have no one finer overseeing the seminaries and institutes of the church than Brother Stanley A. Peterson, and we're delighted to hear from him today. Following Brother Peterson's devotional message, our benediction will be offered by Amber Rain, a sophomore from Huntsville, Alabama, and a return missionary from the Washington Spokane Mission. Brother Peterson.
Thank you, President Bednar. I want you to know if we had a basketball contest, I wouldn't win. So I hope I never do play ball with you. It is so good to be here. I said to my wife, you folks here and all over the church have had your cups filled by the brethren in conference. I don't know what more I could say that would be in addition to what you've heard, but let me give it a try. I want to visit with you today about something that has just kind of preyed on my mind lately. You know, we look at the prophets, and each one kind of has something that they're known for. President Hinckley, if I said, what do you really know him for? Temple building, right? If you talked about President Benson, it would be Book of Mormon, because he emphasized that. Recently, I've been studying more about the Savior, and I have found that he, too, had something that was kind of what we would call his major focus, his pet, if you will. Think for a minute. What do you think it might be? Well, let me tell you quickly. The Savior focused on relationships with people. Love, being kind to one another, unity, caring for others, peace. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Harmony, sensitivity, all of the relationships with other people. He would take the opportunity at those special moments, what I call teachable moments. For example, when he brought his apostles together for the last time, what did he focus on? Well, we'll talk about it, but it was relationships. His initial talk to the world, really, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? What did he focus on? Relationships, etc., etc. We'll talk a little more about that as we go along. But I want to talk about two aspects. One is his focus on relationships, and then what we as individuals need to do to carry out the charge the Savior gave us to focus on relationships. Elder Marvin J. Ashton, a member of the Quorum of the Twelve before he passed away, made an interesting statement. He said this: "It seems interesting that the first principles of the Lord Jesus Christ chose to teach were his newly called apostles were those that center on the way we treat each other. And then, what did he emphasize during the brief period he spent with the Nephites on this continent? Basically, the same message. Could this be because the way we treat each other is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ?" I think so. It's interesting when the Pharisee, the lawyer, said to Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" The Savior's response was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second, this is the first great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he said, "On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets." It's interesting that the Savior said everything hangs on loving God and loving your fellow men. Everything else hangs on that. You think for just a minute, brothers and sisters, if we could solve the relationship problems between people, what would this world be like today? What would happen if we could have everyone in this world being loving, kind, sensitive, unselfish, caring about the other person? Can you imagine what it would be like? I think I would call it the celestial kingdom. And hopefully someday that's what we will see. It was interesting to me that in the Lord's first address to the world, really, when he made his statement of where he stood, it was in Matthew chapter 5. Get your scriptures out. I wanted to make sure I could tell President Bednar we're going to use them. Now, I love the Savior's approach to this, because in essence what he was saying is the law of Moses is no longer the law. Now you think of that group of people in that part of the world who had hung to the law of Moses, who had studied it, who had memorized it, who had every law very carefully in mind. And then the Savior made a very important declaration. He did it in an interesting way. What was his statement? "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Or he would say, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of old." In other words, this used to be the law, but it isn't anymore. And can you imagine people who had hung on the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to all of a sudden, turn with me to the 43rd verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew. Let's read together. Well, let's start with the 38th verse. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Let's skip down to 43 now. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That was revolutionary. That all of a sudden he said, no more an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. I had an interesting experience many years ago that taught me how true this is. I was 26 years old. I was made a principal of an elementary school in Southern California. I went with the superintendent of schools to go over to the school to meet the faculty. It was an interesting experience. There were 23 women teachers and one male teacher. As I met the faculty, here I am, this kid, 26 years old, and the female faculty members were polite. I think they were horrified at this young punk coming into their school, but they were at least polite. The one male, Al, was about 53 years old. He was not only not polite, he was rude, he hated me, I could tell from the looks of it, and he just plain and simply couldn't stand having me there. Well, we, you know, had our little meeting, and I was introduced to the faculty, and after we finished, the superintendent and I left. As we left, I said to the superintendent, "What's Al's problem?" And he looked at me, this wise old superintendent, and said, "Young man," I don't think he ever knew my name. He always called me young man. "Young man, Al doesn't have a problem. You have a problem. It's Al." He said, "Let me paint the picture for you. Al has been at this school waiting for Mrs. Byerly, who is the former principal, to either die or retire for over 20 years. He has been waiting anxiously so he could become the principal. And now you, young enough to be his son, walk in and take away his job. Need I tell you more?" he said. I had a challenge. I had an interesting problem on my hands. And I knew it. Well, I knew somewhere along the line Al and I were going to have a confrontation. I knew it was not going to be pleasant. I used to have dreams. I used to be in a faculty meeting, and all of a sudden Al would come up and start beating me up, and we'd wrestle on the floor, and the female teachers would be standing around screaming, and I just knew that's what was going to happen. Well, I prayed about it. I was really worried. I prayed that somehow I would know how to deal with this problem when it came. Well, the day that it came, it was toward the end of the school year, and I gave Al his teacher evaluation. Now, Al was a feisty person. He was, in fact, he'd been a Navy captain. So he had a salty tongue, if you know what I mean. And he was always fighting with all the other teachers. He was always in an argument with somebody because of his short fuse. And so when I rated Al in his teacher evaluation, there was a column that said, "Relationship with other teachers." And I rated him below standard. That's all it took. That was the match that lit the fuse. And when Al saw that on his report, he absolutely went berserk. I've never been in an experience like that in my life before or since, gratefully. Al just began to scream. Every obscenity I've ever heard in my life, and some I'd never heard. He absolutely screamed everything dirty and rotten about me, about my religion, knowing I was a Mormon, about the university that I attended, Brigham Young University, about everything that he could think of that was derogatory. I literally sat there for, probably 15 minutes and just listened to this man standing over me screaming everything he could think of that was terrible about me. My secretary, who was standing, she was outside the door, and there was a glass in the window so she could see, was standing out there. His back was to the window, and she was standing there saying, "What do you want me to do? You want me to call the police?" You know, she was very distraught. And I just listened, and I prayed that somehow, number one, he wouldn't kill me, and number two, that I would know what to do. After the tirade went on for about 15 minutes, the man had literally just run out of gas. He didn't have anything more to say. And he stopped. He just stopped. It was silent in the room. You know, and it was almost as if he was saying, all right, now defend yourself. Let's hear what you have to say, expecting me to now give the comeback and say, you talk about incompetent fella. Let me tell you, you know. But I didn't. Fortunately, for once in my life, I had the sense to remember the Savior's counsel on the Mount of the Beatitudes. And I just let it be quiet for about a minute. And finally, in a very subdued, and believe me, I felt subdued, and humble voice, I said, Al, I don't know all the reasons that you feel the way you do about me. But I want you to know a couple of things. First of all, whatever I have done to offend you so deeply, I apologize. I'm sorry for anything I have done to cause you so much hurt. And secondly, Al, I want you to know that I love you like a brother, and I would do anything in the world for you. Now, Al was ready for anything I could have said except that. He did not prepare himself for that kind of a response. He was stunned. He was speechless. And finally, after a period of probably 2 or 3 minutes, tears began to run down his eyes. This old hardened Navy captain, who was literally about as hard as a rock, began to cry. And finally he said to me something that I wasn't prepared for. He said, nobody has ever told me they love me. Never in my life has anyone told me they love me. Not even my mother or my father. And he walked out. Over the months that followed and the years, Al and I became very good friends. When I left that school, Al put his arms around me and gave me a hug and said, Stan, this is the saddest day of my life. To lose you. You're the best friend I've ever had. That would have never happened had I done that which natural inclination would tell me to do. Defend yourself. Don't let him get away with that. Don't let him treat you like, you know. But because I had the courage and the wisdom once in my life to remember the Savior's admonition in Matthew 5, I had a beautiful experience with that man. I had a sweet moment and a very fine relationship. Now, most of the time, brothers and sisters, we're not going to have the preparation time I had to think about it, to pray about it. You know, it happens so fast that it's almost a natural rebuttal or a retort or whatever it is. The test for us is, are we prepared to do that which we ought to do? Can we return good for evil? Can we truly turn the other cheek? Can we love our enemies? Can we pray for those who despitefully use and abuse us? I don't know. That's up to you and to me when we are tested to see if we can love our enemies. But the Savior said, that's the thing we ought to do. I think of probably the moment when the Savior wanted so badly to teach his disciples the most important thing they could do to carry the church forward, to make it succeed, was as he sat with them at the Last Supper. As he was there knowing, I'm going to leave you. I need you to carry on. We've got to make this church grow and prosper and flourish under your leadership. And I'm fascinated that the Savior really did two things. The first, he instituted the sacrament. And after that, he then took a towel, knelt at their feet, and washed their feet. And when he had finished washing their feet, and you all know that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because of time, but in John chapter 13, the Savior taught his apostles some very important principles. Verse 14 of John 13. Well, first of all, let's go to 12. He says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Service. Serving your fellow men. And then he says, going further on, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Brothers and sisters, that's the key. We know what we ought to do. We know the scriptures. We know what the Savior has told us. Do we have the courage to do it? If we do, what is the result? Happiness, joy. And then, of course, I love the song, and you all know it. But the scripture says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then the interesting comment from the Savior, by this shall men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That will identify you. That will set you apart from all others in the world, is if you have love one for another. If you are carefully patient and loving and supporting and kind and helpful and practice all of those principles, then they will know you're my disciples. And then what does he do? He goes into the garden and he offers the great intercessory prayer. And what does he say? What is his plea to his Father? John 17, 21 and 22. That they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. What is his desire? Unity. Not to be undermining one another, not to be backbiting, not to be fighting, not to be unsupportive. Because he knew that the key to the success of the church moving forward was for them to be of one heart and one mind. And brothers and sisters, for some of you who have served missions, you know in a little struggling branch, the most deadly thing that can happen to destroy a branch is what? Dissension, lack of unity, people backbiting and evil speaking of one another and of the leaders. Satan knows that, and the Lord knows it. So be it in a home. There is nothing that can destroy the spirit of a home faster. May I just say this on a personal note? My sweetheart, Anna, and I have been married for over 42 years. That's a long time. It's been a wonderful 42 years. I want you to know, and I say this not boastfully, but gratefully. I dated my wife 2 years before we were married, so I've known her 44 years. Not in one time, and I can say it with her sitting there, not once in 44 years have my wife and I ever said an unkind word to each other. Never once have we ever had an argument. Never once have I ever had to say, I wish I hadn't said that to my wife. Nor has she had to say it to me. We made a decision. We made a decision 44 years ago that in our relationship we wanted to have love and harmony and unity and support each other. We did not want a spirit of disunity, a spirit of hatred, a spirit of contention in our home. And so we worked at it. Did we always agree? Have we always agreed on everything? Absolutely not. But that doesn't mean we holler at each other, we degrade each other, we fight over it. No. We talk about it. We discuss it. We agree on what needs to be done to work out our difficulties. But we don't have to fight. You see, the interesting thing is, when it comes to human relationships, there's only one person you can change, only one person you can control. Who is it? You. And so you have to work on you and what kind of a person you're going to be and what kind of a relationship you will have. And then the other person has to take care of their part of it. Just as with Al. You see, I could only control me, not Al. But because of what I did, something happened to Al. With Anna and I, we did not want our home to be a place of dissension. And so together, we worked on our part of the deal. You can do that. You can make of your life, of your home, of your relationships, what you want them to be. It's up to you. And you can control your environment by virtue of what you are. People want to be around a happy person. A person who exudes love. A person who is cooperative. A person who is sensitive. And you make that decision, folks. Well, isn't it ironic that the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the God of love, the man who all his life preached, love one another, no dissension, harmony, unity, that his own people chose to let Barabbas the murderer go and crucify the Savior? That was the test. And as the Savior hung on the cross, the most powerful lesson in my mind of the fact that he practiced what he preached was when all that he had gone through, the Savior hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the ultimate test. There is the ultimate living example of the Savior practicing what he preached. Do we have the courage to go thou and do likewise? Can we go forward and follow the Savior? I've had an interesting experience over the last many years. It's been my privilege over these years to have observed and known personally every president of the church since President David O. McKay. I've had association with these wonderful prophets of God. And they have some interesting similarities. If I were to tell you the things that I have observed that stood out in my mind, every single one of the prophets of God, in my association with them, have had these similar characteristics. They were kind. They were thoughtful. They were sensitive to other people. They were very concerned about others. They loved the people of the church. In other words, all of them practiced the qualities the Savior told us we ought to practice. They were trying to be like Jesus. And as I watch the prophets, as I watch the Savior, I think to myself, if they want to be like Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. I want to do it. And why? Because happy we will be if we do it. It isn't just a principle, it's the way to find happiness. It's interesting to me that after the Savior had been going through all that he went through, was crucified, he came to this continent. The first appearance of the Savior on this continent, if you have 3 Nephi chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, it is absolutely amazing to me the first thing he talks about when he comes here. First of all, he tells them they ought to be baptized. Let's read it together. 3 Nephi 11, 28 to 30. And according as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptize. And there shall be no disputations among you, as there have hitherto been. Neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine, as there have hitherto been. Is he chastising them? Yes. Don't fight. What does that sound like? Your mom and dad? Yep. Here's the Savior saying, I don't want to hear another word of dissension in this group. Then verse 29, for verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another. But this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. So the first thing he does, he comes down, he appears to them, he starts to teach them, he says, you ought to be baptized, and by the way, quit fighting, will you? Be kind to each other, love one another. You know, he could have said, boy, what good did it do me? I preached love and unity and harmony and kindness, and they crucified me, so forget that. No, he didn't. First thing he did when he got back is start teaching the same thing again on this continent. I find an interesting thing that occurred in the Doctrine and Covenants in the 121st section. Turn to that for a minute. In the 121st section, just while you're looking for it, let me give you the history. Joseph is in Liberty Jail. Great atrocities have come upon the saints. Great difficulty for the prophet Joseph and his brethren in Liberty Jail. You know about it. You know the history. And here is the humanness of the prophet Joseph. He is absolutely, he's had it. He is so depressed and angry and upset. And so what does he say? Fifth verse of the 121st section. Let thine anger be kindled against our enemies, and in the fury of thine heart with thy sword avenge us of our wrongs. Who's he praying to? The Lord, the Father, the Savior. Help me. How long did he said, how long will you withhold and allow them to do what they're doing? Get them! Is that a human feeling? Absolutely. The prophet Joseph felt it. Take your sword and kill them! And what is the Savior's response? Verse 39. Joseph, We have learned by sad experience that is the nature and disposition of almost all men, including you, Joseph. As soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Hence, many are called, but few are chosen. He's calling Joseph to repentance. He's teaching him, really. He's teaching the prophet, you don't get even. And then the Savior teaches in verse 41, Joseph, no power nor can or ought or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasions, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned. In other words, true love, not phony love. By kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. Joseph, you don't get even. You love, you care for, you work with, you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Joseph. And he's taught the prophet Joseph again and again and again. Time will not allow, but there are unnumbered other examples of the Savior's desire for us to be Christ-like, loving, caring, sensitive, attentive to our friends and enemies in any way we can. Brothers and sisters, there is so much yet to do. There is so many things that we can yet accomplish. And there is nothing that will open doors or have people ask more about the church than if we treat them in a Christ-like manner. I can't remember a time in my time in the church when I have seen more by a prophet of reaching out to the world, reaching out to say, here we are, we're not oddballs, we love you. There's been charity given to nations of the earth, unnumbered amounts of money and help, because the prophet is reaching out to the world to say, we love you, we will help you, and it will bring people to Christ. If you will be Christ-like, if you'll do the things that we all have to do, another thing will happen. The more Christ-like you are in your relationships with others, the more you will not desire to be sinful. You will not want to be sinful. You will draw closer to the Lord. And he says, draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto thee. May we have the courage to say, he is my brother. I will serve him. I will help him. I will love him. I will care for him. In whatever way it's necessary, let us be more like the Savior. I challenge you. I'm trying to be like Jesus. Let us all try to be like Jesus. If we know it, why don't we do it? And as we do it, happy we will be. For if we lose ourselves in the work of the Lord, in serving others, we shall find the true happiness we're looking for as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I love you. I am grateful for your lives. May you be Christ-like in everything you do. May you try to be like Jesus, perfect. We won't make it perfection, but we can do a lot better than we do. I leave you my testimony that God does live. Jesus is the Christ, and indeed, the way, the truth, and the life. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ and the opportunity to serve. May you and I together work to be more like the Savior Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.